other moralists might have had wonderfully sounding systems, but they were utterly incapable to demonstrate it in history. But Jesus demonstrated it in history.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
I believe it's one of the great tragedies of modern Christendom that we've lost sight of the superlative character of Jesus Christ and the superiority of the Christian faith. For far too many of us, the Christian faith has become something quite minimal and insignificant in our lives. Even some of us who name the name of Jesus and give a credible profession and testimony of our faith in the Son of God. For many of us, the sacred has become mundane. It should never be so. We need frequent and constant reminders of the superlative quality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to come to appreciate who and what He is and what He has done in our behalf. And as we are reminded of those things, our hearts should be aflame with a spirit of love and devotion to the Son of God. I think this failure to fully appreciate the incredible perfections of the Son of God and the faith which He deposited here on earth has produced a sort of apathetic variety of Christianity, a community of Christians who have just enough religion to make them respectable, but not enough to make them uncomfortable. We ought to be enamored with Jesus Christ's incomparable qualities. As I look at 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25, seems to me that Peter is unfolding for us there are three evidences of Christ's incomparable qualities. There are many ways of looking at this passage, and this passage is filled with significance from many different perspectives. First of all, he deals with the morality of his life. That's verses 21 to 23. He deals with the morality of his life. And then secondly, he deals with the chivalry or the magnanimity of his death in verse 24, and then he finally gives us the ministry of his ascension. Even yet, Peter says, he is the shepherd and the bishop, or the guardian of our soul. There are three powerful evidences in that passage of the incomparable qualities of Jesus Christ. And when we become acquainted with those incomparable qualities, we ought to be enamored with him. And we ought to be aflame with devotion and loyalty to him. Now let's look at these incomparable qualities for just a moment. First of all, Peter speaks of the morality of his life. You know, I think that what Peter is attempting to do here is to bring into focus for us the moral superlatives which characterize Jesus Christ. And the best way in which he can do that is to show us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in a context of suffering. And so the first thing I see in verses 21 to 23, the morality of his life, the first thing I see is the crisis. He suffered. Clearly stated in verse 21, the crisis he suffered. The second thing I see is the characteristics. He tells us how he suffered. Peter says really three things about him. He says, number one, he suffered blamelessly. Do you notice? He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Peter means that both in his conduct, he did no sin, and in his conversation, there was no guile in his mouth. Jesus was proved to be pristine. In what he did and in what he said, Jesus was perfectly flawless despite innumerable attempts to snare him. And the closest and most critical scrutiny of both his deeds and his dialogue, Jesus was without flaw. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He suffered blamelessly. You see the morality of his life. Not only that, he suffered graciously. Notice Peter says, who when he was reviled, verse 23, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. You notice Peter is saying that Jesus endured two kinds of suffering there. When he was reviled and when he suffered. Jesus endured two kinds of abuse. One was verbal abuse. He was reviled. Ever been reviled? I tell you, it's painful. It stings. It goes right down into the spirit of a man. He suffered verbal abuse, and he went further. Not only verbal abuse, he went further. He experienced physical abuse. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. That's verbal abuse. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's physical abuse. Peter's word, revile, is a very powerful term. That word revile means to speak evil of. It means to insult mere men, sinful men, fallen men, godless men, wicked men, insulted Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. It means to reproach. It means to vilify. To vilify means to blacken another person's character with abusive speech. May I suggest that no Christian ought ever to be guilty of that sin, to blacken another man's character by abusive speech. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was subjected to that kind of treatment by godless men who crucified him. Christians are instructed very clearly in the Bible to rebuke. There's a world of difference between rebuking and reviling. Christians are instructed to rebuke those who have strayed from God's word, but they are strictly forbidden to revile, to insult, or to vilify anyone. I think it's an unfortunate thing that in the modern world, you find it wherever you go. Doesn't matter where you go, you find it in the Christian world. It's an unfortunate thing that some Christians have not yet learned the difference between a biblical rebuke, which is restorative and is motivated by Christian love, and unbiblical reviling, which is destructive and motivated by bitterness and hatred. You know, sometimes it is shocking and sometimes horrifying to see the capacity some people have to literally destroy their own brothers and sisters with their tongues. That's the kind of treatment to which Jesus was subjected. When Jesus was reviled, Peter says he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. It means he suffered graciously. He suffered forgivingly. He knew that the temporary sweetness of revenge is quickly turned into the permanent venom of poison when it's allowed into our system. We have such a native tendency to be so retaliatory. We want to respond in kind. Whatever the man does to us, we're going to do to him. Jesus never did that. There's something unbelievably superior about the ethic of the Christian faith in the face of reviling and suffering. It does not revile, and it threatens not. You get a glimpse of the moral superlatives of Jesus Christ when you see him in this context. Jesus suffered blamelessly, and he suffered graciously. And then the Bible says he suffered trustfully. Do you notice? He says that he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He didn't revile. He didn't retaliate. And he didn't threaten. He didn't use human machinations to achieve his goals. He just committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He trusted the Lord. Jesus did what he wants every one of us to do. Jesus yielded up, to that word committed means. He yielded up his reputation. We're also concerned about our reputations. The Bible says Jesus made himself of no reputation. Philippians, the second chapter. Jesus yielded up his reputation and his ultimate well-being into the hands of the Father. And every one of us can do that too. Our Father can be trusted. He'll meet our needs. He'll supply for us. He'll vindicate us as we live our lives according to God's principles. He can be trusted. Our Heavenly Father is a trustworthy Father. Jesus yielded up his reputation, his ultimate well-being, into the hands of the Father. He trusted the Father to vindicate and bless him, and the Father never failed him. Jesus died, it is true, at the hands of sinful men, but even that death was righteous. The righteous wrath of God was being pacified by Jesus Christ of Nazareth on the cross. In his death, there was a righteousness, and in his resurrection and exaltation, his personal righteousness was vindicated. Listen, maybe you're in the midst of distressing circumstances. Maybe you're being subjected to insult and injury and injustice. You need to commit yourself to the Heavenly Father and be an example of the moral dynamic of Jesus Christ, responding as Jesus did in those difficult circumstances. Our God can always be trusted to do what is right by us, even in the most distressing of circumstances. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the classic example of that truth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We see first the morality of his life. He suffered blamelessly, he suffered graciously, he suffered trustfully. In that severe, difficult, distressing context of suffering, Peter brings into focus for us the moral superlatives of the Son of God. You know, we ought to be enamored with a man like that, with a person like that. We ought to just love and cherish Jesus Christ. We ought to be so excited that we know him on a personal basis. We ought to be so thrilled that this most significant personality in the universe, who has realized and demonstrated his moral ideal right here in the framework of history and the flow of history, we ought to be so excited and so thrilled that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth loves us. He gave himself for us. He ministers to us. He shares his moral dynamic with us. He demonstrated the moral ideal in his own life, and he shares with us the power to do the same. He's different from all other moralists who ever populated the face of the globe. All other moralists might have had wonderfully sounding systems, but they were utterly incapable to demonstrate it in history. But Jesus demonstrated it in history, and he helps us to do the same. The morality of his life. I'm just enamored with the Son of God. There's nobody we should cherish and love more than Jesus Christ. And then secondly, I want you to see the magnanimity, the chivalry, the gallantry of his death. We see his life. Now let's look at his death. Do you see it in verse 24? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live in a righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but now you are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. As I look at that verse, actually those two verses together, it seems to me there are three ideas that stand out about the death of Jesus, the magnanimity of his death. The first thing I see is the properties of Christ's death. The second thing I want to look at as we close are the perversities requiring Christ's death, our perversities which required it, and then the purpose of Christ's death, that we should live under righteousness. What are the properties of Christ's death? It involved four things, and they're laid right out in that verse for us, verse 24. The properties of Christ's death, it involved four things, and they're laid right out for us. Number one, there was sacrifice. He bare our sins. And that's a sacrificial term. Number two, there was substitution. Our sins, his body. And number three, there was shame on the tree. And the tree was a symbol of divine rejection and utter shame. And number four, there was deep severity. By his stripes, we are healed. Do you notice? Number one, there was sacrifice. He bare our sins. Anaphero is the word bear. It's the Greek word. It's a term that was used specifically of the Old Testament sacrificial ritual. It was a sacrificial term. Peter means to say by using that term that the death of Jesus was not the death of a helpless martyr. No. Jesus was no weak and helpless martyr. The death of Jesus was the death of an unconquerable Savior. There was a sacrificial implication to his death. His death was a sacrificial death, not simply a civil execution. That word anaphero, it means to bring up or to take up. It means to bring up or to take up. And the idea, when you talk about it sacrificially, the idea is that Jesus on his own shoulders carried up to the cross our sins, and there he sacrificed himself in payment for them. He bore up my sins and yours on his own shoulder, right to the cross, and on the cross he paid the penalty for them. There was sacrifice in the death of Jesus, and the very grammar substantiates it. Anaphero is a sacrificial term. He bare our sins. He suffered the consequences of our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin.
Thank you for listening to today's edition of Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you'd like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam, 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam, 96921. Or call area code 671-477-6341, extension 360. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 360. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, send email to khmg@hbcguam.net. Thank you for listening today, and be sure to tune in for the next edition of Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.